a Bible survey, in a nutshell, the gospel according to St. Mark. We praise God that we've been able to go through Genesis, Judges, Psalms, and now a gospel, the Gospel of Mark. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority, but we've got to read it and understand it to be able to be truly sola scriptura people. So, in the Gospel of Mark, how do we summarize it? This is based on a chapter that I wrote for the New Testament survey, seeking to preach through every book in the Bible, Old and New Testament survey. Mark 10 verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Who was Mark? John Mark was born in Cyrene in Africa, what today would be called Libya, of the tribe of Levi. While John or Johanna is a Hebrew name meaning the Lord has grace, Mark comes from the Latin Marcus. So you can see he's a Hebrew from the tribe of Levi, but he also has a Roman identity too. So John is the term that the Hebrews would prefer to use, and Mark is a term that the Romans or the Latin Greek speakers would prefer. John Mark was a cousin of Barnabas, the son of encouragement. His mother Mary played an active role in the early days of the church in Jerusalem. John Mark received an excellent home education. He was fluent in Hebrew, he was fluent in Greek and in Latin. He had the privilege of growing up in a God-fearing home surrounded by the leaders of the early church. What a privilege. His mother Mary's upper room was the venue for the Passover supper. It was used by the Lord for his last supper with his disciples. It's the same upper room in which the Lord appeared to the disciples after the resurrection. It was to John Mark's mother's home that Peter went when he was freed from prison. In fact, you can visit it in Jerusalem. It's a favorite tourist venue. It was in the same upper room that the believers were gathered in prayer on the day of Pentecost. So what a phenomenal privilege, born into, raised in the epicenter of the early church and the ministry of the Lord Jesus and of the apostles. And what a room. So many things happened in this upper room, if walls could speak. John Mark was present at the wedding in Canaan, where the Lord performed his first public miracle. John Mark was one of the 70 disciples sent out to proclaim the gospel, and the Lord sent him out two by two. John Mark was the young man who, on the night that the Lord was betrayed, was following the Lord wearing just a linen garment and fled into the night. John Mark accompanied the Apostle Peter on his missionary journeys in Jerusalem and Judea. And he's also privileged to be part of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, the great missionary journey that began from Antioch, Acts chapter 13. What a privilege. And although he failed to complete this mission, he later repented, restored, made restitution. He rebuilt the trust of Paul in him, so much so that the Apostle Paul, in his pastoral letter to Timothy, describes Mark as helpful to me in my ministry. And I don't think Paul gave compliments very quickly and easily. Mark became a co-worker with the Apostle Peter, as Peter acknowledges in 1 Peter 5 verse 13. And after the deaths of Paul and Peter in Rome, John Mark went and established churches in Pentapolis and Alexandria in Egypt. He's the father of the church in Egypt. It was under the apostolic authority of the Apostle Peter that the gospel according to St. Mark was written. Unlike the epistles, gospels do not name the authors. He didn't write the gospel according to St. Mark. It was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the early church fathers are unanimous in affirming Mark as the author of this gospel. Justin Martyr in AD 150 referred to the gospel of Mark as the memoirs of Peter. And Mark had written this gospel under the mentorship of the apostle Peter. To be accepted as scripture, Old Testament need to be written by a prophet and quoted from the Lord Jesus, and New Testament needs to be written by an apostle or one who was under the authority of an apostle, such as Luke or Mark. So we know that the Lord chose 12 disciples, commissioned them as his apostles, trained them, taught them, promised them wisdom, promised them the Holy Spirit and guidance, commanded them to teach obedience to all things he has commanded. And so we have to accept the Old Testament as the scripture because the Lord Jesus quoted from it as authoritative. We have to accept the New Testament because it's the apostles he trained and taught and commissioned who wrote it. All those directly under the authority, like Mark, who is directly under the authority of the Apostle Peter. Irenaeus in AD 185 described Mark as the disciple and translator of the Apostle Peter. He recorded that Mark's gospel consisted of what Peter had preached about Christ. Clement of Alexandria in AD 195 also affirms that Mark wrote this gospel, the second gospel of the New Testament. And Papias, bishop of Hierapolis, stated in 140 AD, and the presbyter, or elder, John, said this, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatsoever he remembered. It was not in exact order that he related the sayings or deeds of Christ, for he neither heard the Lord nor accompanied the Lord, but afterwards he accompanied Peter, who accommodated his instructions to the necessities of his hearers, but Mark made no mistake in thus writing things that he remembered them, for of one thing he took special care, not to omit anything he had heard, and not to put anything fictitious into the statements. Now, this is from the exposition of the oracles of the Lord by Papias. So Mark's gospel is the shortest gospel, and it's full of rapid action. Mark's gospel is the easiest gospel to read. It's written in very good, straightforward, accessible English, probably all originally Greek, of course, written in such a way that it also expressed Peter being a simple, straightforward fisherman. He communicated to be understood. He's not trying to feed the giraffes, he's feeding the sheep. It can be read in a single sitting. It doesn't take long to read the Gospel of Mark. Unlike Matthew and Luke, Mark omits the genealogies and details about the birth of Christ. Virtually nothing about Mother Mary either. He begins with the baptism and the temptation of Jesus. Straight into rapid action. That probably reflects the Apostle Peter's mentality too. But he's writing for the Romans, men of action. It's a breathless, fast-paced, compelling, and it effectively builds up the dramatic tension, focusing on the climactic last week of our Lord's ministry on earth, culminating in his betrayal, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. It is presented like news headlines, proclaiming the greatest news of all time. So, the structure of Mark, there's a quick introduction. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Very, very straightforward. The gospel, at first, from chapters 1 to 8, is about the identity of Christ in the gospel, and then seeing more the mission of Christ from chapter 8 through to chapter 15, and then the conclusion leading to chapter 16. So what you have is the identity of Jesus, the mission of Jesus. He's the authoritative king, and he's the suffering servant, redeemer, and the ransom he paid. And our response, repent and believe, follow Jesus. Very straightforward. In fact, it's the gospel of Mark that I would highly recommend to be the first gospel you give in evangelism if you're evangelizing people who know nothing about the gospel. Now, John's gospel is deep, but it's not the first gospel you should read. It should be the last. Because John presupposes you've read the others. He's building on it. And so, if you're in a Christianized religious environment and you need to convert to churchgoers, evangelize Christians, so to speak, John's gospel is a very good one to be just reading. But if you're dealing with people who know nothing about the gospel, starting with Mark's probably the best. In fact, I've done that quite often because this is the action gospel. This is what Jesus did, who Jesus is. It's not so much on his teachings. You get a lot more of the teachings of Christ in Luke. Not so much on the prophecies he fulfilled in the Old Testament that you get in Matthew. This is about who Christ is, what he accomplished. The Gospel of Mark shows Jesus the servant and the ransom for our sins. He meets our needs. He is the ransom who frees everyone from sin. So you can see the authority of Christ, the parables of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the rejection of Christ coming through to the servant revealed. Who is he? What's his mission? Transfiguration, of course, being really key. And then from chapter 11 to 16, you've got the final week in the life of Christ. The triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, debate of his authority in the temple, and his prophecies of the future, that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, the temple is going to be destroyed. and the Passover, the Last Supper, the rest and trials, the crucifixion, the resurrection. This is a quick overview of where Mark's going. The first 2.5 years of Jesus' public ministry are covered in chapters 1 to 9. Chapter 10 is the transition in para for the next 6 weeks. And then chapter 11 to 16 covers Jesus' last week. So that's quite amazing that effectively more than a third of Gospel of Mark is devoted to the last week in Christ's life. And this, again, is interesting because if you're in evangelism and you ask people, what do you think, when they want to say things like, you know, they've tried Christianity, doesn't work, this, that, and the other, and so on, you say, what do you understand to be the message of Jesus? You know, we'll follow his teachings and, you know, believe what Jesus did, Sermon on the Mount, do it to others, and so on. But that's not actually the gospel. The Apostles' Creed emphasizes what Jesus did, who he is, and what he did. Now, his teachings are very important, obviously, but the heart of the gospel is the life, death, resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ, his identity and his actions. And Mark focuses firmly on who Jesus and what he did. Now, his teachings are important, but that's coming more importantly once you're converted. But for a person to be converted, they need to understand not so much the teachings of Christ as the identity of Christ and the actions and accomplishments of Christ.
Amen.
Now, there are three clear phrases in the ministry of Jesus. In the first phase, Jesus was very popular, super popular. People loved him. I mean, he heals the sick. He multiplies bread and water. He does great things. You know, who wouldn't love that? Thousands come to him to be healed. But the second phase, which is a major focus of Mark's gospel, is the controversies, the confrontation, and the conflict with the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees. The third phase concentrates on Jesus preparing his 12 disciples as apostles for his coming betrayal and death, which they seem very slow to understand or willing to accept. The Gospel of Mark, now this is a geographical structure. The Gospel of Mark begins with the baptism of Jesus at the River Jordan at the lowest point in the world surface below sea level, just below sea level. So that's interesting. It starts at a low point. And then there's a steady ascent through Galilee to Caesarea Philippi. There's Caesarea Philippi right up top there, about as high as you can go on this, not too far from Tyre. And it climaxes at the highest point in Israel, Mount Hermon, the snow-capped mountain where he was transfigured. So you can see this geographic progression going from low to high. And there's a climax with the Mount of Transfiguration. Then, at the foot of Mount Hermon, is the town of Caesarea Philippi, which is named after Caesar and Philip. Philip, one of the sons of Herod the Great, who is a wicked king. He's the one who tried to kill Christ at his birth and did the butchery in Bethlehem of the babies to try and murder the Messiah. So Herod's son, Philip, you've got to be discerning between the Herods. There's a whole lot of Herods in the Bible, and you mustn't confuse the different Herods. Philip built a statue to Caesar, named the town after Caesar and himself, hence the name Caesarea Philippi, which is right up above Galilee. So here you can see some of the geographic realities and the heights and the distances, and of course the Sea of Galilee where so much of this took place. Most of Jesus' ministry actually is in Galilee. When people think of Jerusalem being where Jesus performed most of his ministry, that's not so. It's mostly at the very, very end of his life. That's not, most of his time he's up in Galilee. Now the town of Caesarea Philippi is located at the source of the Jordan River, which emerges from the foot of Mount Hermon. The source of the water is the snow from Mount Hermon, which melts and filters through a crack in the side of the mountain, which flows through a hole just beneath the actual surface of the river. You can imagine it's got to be pretty cold because this is melted snow. Now, at this polytheistic town, which actually had a statue to the Greek god Pan, although it makes you a bit concerned with some of these children's stories like Peter Pan. I mean, Pan's an ancient god. It's the name of one of these idols. So at this polytheistic town, the Lord Jesus asks his disciples the critical question, who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others one of the prophets. Then Jesus says to them, but who do you say that I am? And the Apostle Peter, the most spontaneous, ready to step out there, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus strictly warned them, do not tell anyone about it. That's interesting, because we commanded to preach about Jesus, but Jesus told his immediate disciples at that time, don't tell anyone. Why? We'll see. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days he'd rise again. And he spoke this word openly. But they didn't understand what he was saying at the time. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. No, Lord. I mean, can you imagine? No, Lord. That's contradiction, is it not? And Jesus rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now, what Peter was saying made sense from a human point of view. No, Lord, we don't want you to die and be rejected. And this is the exact opposite of what a human being wants. How can you get victory through defeat? So he was thinking, though, from man's perspective, not from God's perspective. What man means for evil, God can use for good. God is able to work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. When Jesus called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now, what's a cross? Now, I believe in having a symbol of the cross, that I have this lapel cross, but this is not what Jesus is referring to. It's not jewelry. It's not taking up a cross necklace or having a bumper sticker. It's not by their bumper stickers and their t-shirts you'll know them. When the Lord's saying take up your cross, he doesn't just mean identify with Christ through Christian jewelry. He's saying die to self. What is the cross? It's an instrument of death. If this was in 19th century France, we'd have said take up your guillotine. If this is in America in the early part of the last century, was to take up your electric chair. In Britain, it may have been the noose. It's a form of execution. The cross was a symbol, like the hangman's noose is to us. That's what the cross was to people in the time of Rome. That's how they executed disgraceful criminals. And Jesus is saying, by take up your cross, die to your old life, be born again, new life. Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. This is the opposite of the health and wealth, name it and claim it, prosperity cult, which is all about me, you know, gab it and grab it, that's the thing, name it and frame it. No, deny yourself. Say no to yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. See, this doesn't make sense to the natural man, to the fleshly man. This is God's thoughts higher than our thoughts. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. After this, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the mountain, up Mount Hermon. By themselves, he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him, or listen to him. From this watershed, from this high point in the gospel, the story rapidly progresses downhill to the final confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem and Christ's betrayal, suffering, and death. So there's this plain, progressive arc, and it's an incredible geographic arc, and it's heading towards this climactic confrontation. From this pivotal point, the transfiguration, the The Lord begins to speak plainly to his disciples of his coming betrayal and death. For he taught his disciples, said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. But after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. You can imagine, this is, they must have sometimes thought the master is really strange, and we don't understand what he's talking about. They only understood later. All four Gospels focus on the messenger who prepared the way of the Lord, John the Baptist. Mark's Gospel begins the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight. That's very interesting. It's quoting from Isaiah 40, of course. Isaiah 40 is speaking about prepare the way for Yahweh. The Lord is translated Kurios in the Greek for Yahweh in the Hebrew, the Septuagint, and took the Hebrew Yahweh and translated Kurios, Lord. When you read Lord in these contexts, it's speaking about Yahweh. Prepare the way for Yahweh, for Jehovah God. And so this Old Testament prophecy of prepare the way for Yahweh is attributed directly to John the Baptist preparing the way for our Lord Jesus Christ. This is very powerful. John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judah and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Malachi 3 prophesied that a prophet like Elijah would come and prepare the way of the Lord who had come suddenly to his temple. Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. And now, what's the beginning of Mark, the first gospel written? Here comes John the Baptist, dressed like Elijah, preaching like Elijah, calling the people to a baptism of repentance. Now, the Jews required Gentile converts to be baptized in order to symbolize the washing away of the filth of their past as idol worshippers. As Gentiles, idol worshipping Gentiles. Here comes John the Baptist requiring them to be baptized. Now this is actually quite humiliating and scandalous and insulting. This is very shocking and scandalous to the Jews. Was he suggesting they are like unclean Gentiles and like idol worshippers? Yes, that's exactly what John's saying. John's baptism symbolizes death and resurrection. Buried with Christ in baptism, raised to newness of life. Dying to old life, being born again to new life. In Mark 1 verse 9, the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ begins. He doesn't waste any time with preliminaries, gets straight into it. Although Jesus did not need to be baptized, obviously, he chose to identify with John's ministry and he chose to be an example for us, a perfect example for us. He lived the perfect life we should live and he died the sinless death that, well, the death we deserve to die, which he did not deserve to die. He is the only righteous person ever born. He went through the waters of baptism to be an example to us. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw heaven opened and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. At the baptism of Jesus at the River Jordan, we see a picture of the Trinity. God the Father speaking from heaven, God the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove, and the Lord Jesus Christ coming up out of the water. Three distinct persons in one God. Now immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there 40 days tempted by Satan. You see, baptism and temptation crowded together. Immediately. Immediately after his anointing for his earthly ministry, he's driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, where he hears whispers from hell. The baptismal benediction for the Father is only a preparation for spiritual warfare in the wilderness with the evil one. Temptation can be part of your preparation for the service for God. For service, you need suffering, testing, trials. These are parts of God's plans for success and triumphs. There's nothing wrong with being tempted. The sin comes when you give in to temptation. Martin Luther put it well. He said, you cannot stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair. No temptation has overcome you except that which is common to man, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he'll also make a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. You'll either be able to escape from it or bear it. Because see, temptation is part of God's plan to help us to resist. Every temptation we give into makes the next temptation easier to give into and harder to resist. Every temptation we resist makes the next temptation easier to resist and a little harder to give into. And so it's the decisions we make and how we handle temptations. We mustn't think because the temptation is there, I've got to give into it. No. Temptations are there to be resisted, just like obstacles are there to be overcome. Then follows a relentless whirlwind of activity as the Lord teaches those in darkness, encourages those without hope, heals those who are sick and suffering, frees those under the power and bondage of Satan. He pardons those who are sinful and repentant. He preaches by the seashore. He selects 4 fishermen to become his first disciples so they can learn to be fishers of men. And they were astonished at his teaching because he taught as one having authorities, not as the scribes. You'll notice Jesus didn't need to put footnotes and attribute authorities for his statements. He was the authority. The Lord does not call people from idleness. Notice, he called busy, successful workers to follow him. Then Jesus said to them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. They had a successful business, family business, hired servants, home in Jerusalem and by the shores of Galilee. I mean, they were a fat, successful, busy family. And the Lord calls them out of their life in the world. Follow me. Become fishermen. Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I've come forth. The disciples began to argue amongst themselves as to who was the greatest. The Lord rebuked them and he sat them down. He called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he should be last of all and the servant of all. Then he took a little child and set them in the midst of him. And when he had taken the children in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Later, James and John came up and asked the Lord to grant that they may sit at his left and right hand in the kingdom. Had they not been listening, had they not learned the lesson he is explaining about biblical leadership. By the way, this is the biblical concept of why we have deacons. A deacon in a church is not a leader as much as a servant. Deacon means servant. And this is why in Christian nations they had the prime minister, meaning the first servant, and a cabinet minister, meaning a servant. And that's why leaders in government used to be called civil servants. Well, they're not very civil anymore, and they're certainly not servants. But Jesus said, you're not to be like the Gentiles. The greatest amongst you should be a servant. Jesus said to James and John, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with? You know that those who consider themselves rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so amongst you. But whoever desires to become great amongst you should be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first should be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom to many. Isn't it incredible that so many Christian leaders today ignore these teachings of Christ and act, you know, like the Pope wants people to come and kiss his toe. I mean, Jesus washed his disciples' feet, the Pope has his toes kissed, and things like this. Now, really and truly, what is going on when a whole lot of people are acting more like the Pharisees, and they think they're representing Christ than representing or following the example of Christ? Mark is primarily concerned with what Jesus did. Mark makes it clear that the Lord gradually revealed himself to his followers. Jesus would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Now, that's interesting. When people say, I believe in Jesus, you've got to remind them, well, so do the demons. Satan believes and he trembles. Just believing in Jesus, knowing who he is and recognizing he is, doesn't necessarily mean that he's your Lord and Savior. After healing a man of leprosy, Jesus sent him away with a strong warning, see that you do not tell anyone about this. When speaking to demons, Jesus gave them strict orders not to tell anyone who he was. After having raised Jairus' daughter to life, he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. Well, how can you keep a resurrection from dead secret? And there's all kinds of other cases in Mark's gospel, verses there, where he required silence concerning his identity. Even on Mount Hermon, after Transfiguration, the Lord required his disciples to keep quiet about his identity. Now, why is that? The messianic secret reflects the Lord's concern to complete his mission without interruption. His disciples needed to gradually understand who he was, but the Lord desired to keep his identity hidden from the masses at that time. Premature recognition of his messiahship would lead to intense agitation and a demand that he become some kind of political messiah. And while many in Judea were expecting the messiah to be some kind of military, political deliverer, they were ignoring the Old Testament prophecies of the suffering servant, like in Isaiah 53. The shepherd would be struck and the sheep be scattered, like in Zechariah 13:7. They didn't want that part of the prophecies of the messiah. They had some other views. This would hinder his ministry and hasten his death. He needed the time to train and prepare his apostles to fulfill the Great Commission after his death. So no good immediately letting everyone know who he was, because that would hasten accusations of blasphemy and his execution. Mark gives us an insight into how crowded the Lord's life was, with words and works of mercy, healing the sick, feeding the starving, exercising power of a disease, power over nature, authority over demons, authority over death. The Lord cleansed lepers, stilled the storm, delivered people who were demon-possessed, healed a paralytic, raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, healed a woman of hemorrhaging, healed a man with a withered hand, walked on the sea, healed the Gentile woman's daughter, healed the epileptic boy. His days were busy, and he walked phenomenal distances in very inhospitable terrain. He healed two blind men. He healed a deaf mute. He healed a blind man at Bethsaida. And as a result, the Lord was constantly pressed in and harassed by crowds. His devotions were interrupted. He couldn't even pray quietly. He had to get off alone very early before dawn, pray in a quiet place, and the people would still find him there. There's no time to even finish a meal. The Lord continually was pressed to such an extent that his friends and his family said he is unbalanced. Insane. The Lord was pursued even when he sought rest. The key word that you read over and over in Mark's gospel is immediately and immediately, over and over. When they'd crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. When they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran throughout the whole region. They began to carry about in beds all who were sick to wherever they heard he was. And whenever he entered a village, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplace. They begged him that he might just touch, that they might just touch him with his garment. And as many as were touched or who touched him were made well. Mark presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. He focuses on the actions of Jesus, particularly emphasizing his service, his suffering, and his sacrifice. Well, there's a sermon for you. The service, the suffering, and the sacrifice of the Savior. Mark, along with emphasizing Christ's divine power, also demonstrates his humanity. He was disappointed. He was weary. He was compassionate. Early on, the escalating conflict with the Jewish religious leaders rears its ugly head. When Jesus saw their faith, the faith of these friends who lowered their friend through the roof. They made a hole in the roof to get to Jesus because the crowds were so great they couldn't even get their sick friend to him. Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes said, and they were reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within himself, in other words, he knew their thoughts, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, go to your house." And immediately he arose. He took up his bed and he went out in the presence of them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this before." Jesus calls Matthew Levi, sitting at the tax office, "Follow me." So the tax collector arose, followed him. And Matthew organized a feast in his house so that many tax collectors could hear the teaching of his Lord. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, Gentiles, they said to themselves, "How is this that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Other controversies followed. The Pharisees complained about the Lord attending feasts and not fasting enough. When the disciples ate some grain on the Sabbath, the Pharisee complained, "It's not lawful to pluck the heads of grain on a Sabbath day." Instead of rejoicing that he's healed this man, they're wanting to nitpick about this. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was in need and he was hungry? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God, tabernacle, in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and he ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and he gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.' When the Lord healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue, the Pharisees were ready to kill him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Is it lawful on a Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent, and the scripture says God was angry at this answer. Jesus healed a man. The Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So out of concern for their traditions concerning the fourth command, they're willing to break the sixth commandment. Is that not bizarre? In Mark chapter 4, the Lord gives the parable of the sower and warns of those who are so hard-hearted that the seed of the word does not take root in their heart. You get seed that falls above stony ground. It's not going to last very long. There are those who are like thorny ground, who hear the word of God, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So, hard ground, the birds are going to get it. Shallow ground, well, the sun's going to absolutely scorch it. Thorny ground, it's going to choke it. Good soil, a prepared soil, prepared heart, that will bear good fruit. The Lord warned, "For there's nothing hidden that will not be revealed. There is nothing that's kept secret, but it should come to light. Take heed what you hear, for with the same measure you use will be measured to you. And to those who hear, more has been given. Whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from you. You will be judged by how you judge others. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." And you could say, "Cursed are the unmerciful, because they will not receive mercy." When the Lord sent out to the disciples two by two to evangelize, he taught, "And whoever does not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from this, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." It's a serious thing to reject the gospel. When the Pharisees rebuked the Lord for his disciples not following the traditions of the Jews, Jesus answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commands of God, you hold the tradition of men, such as washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things to do." And he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father and his mother, making the word of God of no effect. It's through your tradition, which you have handed down.' And many such things you do." And Jesus warned his disciples, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Pharisees, religious leaders. Herod, political leaders. "Whoever caused one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone be tied around his neck and he cast him to the sea. And when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of a man, those are the things that defile him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemies, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man, the heart of man." The Pharisees sought to test Jesus, asking him under what circumstance it would be lawful to divorce his wife. "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you about this precept. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man should leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." When the disciples sought to prevent parents bringing their little children to Jesus, the Lord was greatly indignant. It says that he was incensed. And he said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms and laid his hands on them, and he blessed these little children. When a rich young ruler came running to Jesus, asking him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus rebuked him. He didn't give him the four spiritual flaws. He didn't say, "God loves you and a wonderful plan for your life." He didn't do a whole lot of things we trained to do. The Lord rebuked him. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responded, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to Jesus, "Teacher, all these things I've kept since my youth." Then Jesus looked at him and loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way. And whatever you have, give it to the poor. Sell what you've got. Give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around, and he said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And his disciples were astonished at his words. I mean, Jesus didn't run after him and say, "Look, 80% will do. 50%. Tell you what, 10%. He didn't lower the standard. But Jesus answered again and said to him, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. How hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished. And they said amongst themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. but not with God. With God, all things are possible. You see, salvation is not our choice. Salvation is a miracle of God's grace. It's regeneration that gives us the opportunity to even repent. Salvation is all of God, none of man. It's in a sense that the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Repentance is a gift of God. There's no room for boasting. Jesus warned his disciples, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And on the third day he will rise again." In chapter 11, we read how as the Lord approached Jerusalem, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you've entered it, you will find a colt tied in which no one has sat." And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and he began to overturn the tables and drive out those who sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught them, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've made it a den of thieves?" You see, the temple consists of the most holy place, the holy place, the temple of Israel, and then there's the court of the woman, and then there's the court of the Gentiles. Now, the court of the Gentiles, which is the only place for other people of other nations to come and pray, they turned into a marketplace and a den of thieves. Because if you were to come to the temple bringing your sacrifice, maybe a lamb, maybe a dove, Temple Bureau of Standards authorities would find some defect, something wrong. You can't bring that in. You've got to change your secular shekels into our sanctified temple shekels. The money changers, like our bankers today, make sure you always lose on a deal. And then you had, and they had a racket going there. It was a massive racket. These were like a religious mafia going on there. And so you've got this noise and chaos and going on there. Not only is it theft, but they're actually preventing the Gentiles, the people of all nations who are meant to be coming to the temple. But where do they have to pray? The court of Gentiles had been turned into a marketplace. And so, reminding us, what is the purpose of the house of God? To be a house of prayer for all nations. For all nations. "And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought out they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. The Lord approached a fig tree which had leaves but no fruit. In response, the Lord declared, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' The next day, the disciples saw the fig tree had dried up from its roots." Now, the fig tree is symbolic of the house of Israel. And it's interspersed between cleansing the temple and his confrontations with the religious hypocrites, Pharisees in the temple. And so what the Lord is saying is, this is along with all the divorce papers issued already by the prophets in the Old Testament. You know, you're apostate. You're no longer my people. You have rejected, and you're going to see the culmination of this rejection of the Messiah. The Lord taught on the importance of forgiveness. "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespass. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." If you refuse to forgive, it's like you've broken the bridge over which you must cross to get to heaven. You cannot enter heaven unless you're forgiven. And this is one promise God gives that is conditional. If you won't forgive others, neither will I forgive you. In the parable of the unforgiving servants, he was forgiven a great debt, but then he choked a fellow servant who owed him a few pennies and handed him over to the creditors to be put into prison because he couldn't pay his debts. And then the king heard about this, was angry, rescinded his abrogation of his debts and threw him into the inner cells in order that he might pay all that he owed. If you are forgiven by Christ and you refuse to forgive others, it's a deal breaker. It cancels it out. Unforgiveness. What do we pray? "Our Father art in heaven, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." The conflict with the Jewish religious leaders reaches a climax as a series of attacks are launched in the temple. attempting to undermine the authority of Jesus before the people in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes and elders come to trick or trap Jesus. Then they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders came to him and said, "By what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, then why don't you believe John? But if we say from men, they fear the people, because all the people counted John as a prophet indeed." So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Then he began to speak them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. He dug a place for the wine vat and he built a tower. Then he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, at the vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers, fruit of his vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant. And at him, they threw stones and wounded him in the head, and they sent him away, and he was shamefully treated. Again, he sent another, and they killed him, and others, beating some, killing others. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them at last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said amongst themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy those vine dressers, and he'll give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected as worthless has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They are the ones who've killed the prophets, and now they're going to kill the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true, and you care about no one. For you do not regard the person of men, but you teach the way of God in truth." They smear honey around his mouth, flattery. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. Notice, he had to borrow a coin. He didn't have one. But also notice, he knew. If he said, "Don't pay taxes to Caesar," the people would be happy, but Caesar's agents would consider him guilty of treason. And the worst thing he can do in any country is tax evasion, or to teach tax evasion, tax resistance. And much worse than murder and all those other things. And, of course, they thought they had him. And Jesus said to them, "Whose image and whose inscription are these on it?" And the people responded, "Caesar's." And Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that belong to God." And they marveled at him. The Sadducees, who were the materialists of their day, who did not even believe in a resurrection from death, came up with a ridiculous scenario of a woman who had been married to seven brothers without any offspring. I mean, could such a thing even happen? They asked, therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife shall she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they rise from dead, they neither marry nor are given marry. They are like the angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, to Moses, saying, 'I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." When a scribe questioned Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment?" Jesus replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." After that, no one dared question him. Then Jesus posed a question of his own to the religious leaders. "How is it that the scribe said the Christ is the Son of God? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at your right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How then is he his son? The Messiah predates King David and is much greater than David. He is called the son of David, but he is also the Lord of David. Then he said to him in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces. They love the best seats in the synagogues, the best place at the feast. They devour widows' houses. And for great pretense, they make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now, Jesus sat opposite the treasury and how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make up quadrants, the smallest coin possible. So Jesus called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty. She put in all that she had. She put in a whole livelihood. Now, how often have you heard this passage misapplied? Many people misunderstand this passage. And they teach that Jesus commending this example of the poor widow, that we should put in everything into offering as she did. But that cannot be so. The entire context is the Lord is warning people to beware of the scribes and the Pharisees who devour widows' houses, who for religious pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. This widow put in all that she had to live on, it says. That is not wise. That is not responsible. And what was that money going to? Not God's work. It was going to the very people who wanted to betray and kill the Son of God. If we miss this context, we miss the whole point of what the Lord is making. And how many name it, claim it, and frame it prosperity cult preachers preach on the widow's mite and teaching you should give everything to their extravagant? No! This is the final condemnation of the great chapter of confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders in Mark 12. They devour widows' houses. They will receive the greater condemnation. This is a condemnation of these religious leaders. And yet religious leaders today use this verse to misapply it to give us everything. It's wicked. Just read the context, the verses before and the verses after. And they went out of the temple. One of his disciples pointed out the magnificent temple to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord responded, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left on another. They will all be thrown down. The Lord warned of deceptions and coming turmoil and persecutions and being delivered up to councils and being beaten in synagogues. Brother will betray brother to death. Father will betray his children. Children will rise up against parents. They'll cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Those who today go to Jerusalem to pray at the Wailing Wall, believing it to be part of the temple, are mistaken. Jesus made clear not one stone would be left upon another. The over 11,000 stones that make up the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem are not part of the original temple. Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, one of the greatest history books of the first century, makes clear that every part of the temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. The wall that today is presented as a tourist attraction is part of Fort Antonio, which was built by King Herod the Great and named after Mark Antony and dedicated to the god of war. You can see there is Fort Antonio next to the temple. The historian Josephus makes clear only Fort Antonio was left standing after the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so there's people going to worship at the Wailing Wall and pray there and so on. This isn't part of Yahweh's temple. This is part of Fort Antonio dedicated to Apollo and Mars. It was all destroyed. This is part of Fort Antonio. The prolonged escalated controversy between the Jewish religious leaders and Lord Jesus Christ reaches its climax in Jerusalem. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests who were glad that he promised to betray Jesus and they promised to give him money. So he sought out he might conveniently betray the Messiah. Conspiracy is here. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and the Romans had nothing in common. But they conspired and cooperated together to crucify Christ. The Jewish religious leaders charged Jesus with blasphemy for saying he is the Son of God. They demanded the death penalty for him. Many bore false witness against Christ, but their testimonies did not agree. Some rose up, saying, "We heard him say, 'I'll destroy this temple made with hands. Within 3 days, I'll build another temple made without hands.'" But even their testimonies did not agree. And the high priest stood up in their midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these people are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus replied, "Yes, I am. And you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need have we of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to death, deserving to be killed. And some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him. And they said, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. However, the Sanhedrin could not sentence someone to death since the land was occupied by the Romans and was under Roman law. When it came to the death penalty, they had to go to the Roman governor. They needed Roman approval. But in the Roman law, blasphemy was not a crime. Therefore, the Jewish high priests and Pharisees, when they came before Pilate, did not charge Jesus with blasphemy, but treason. Moved the goalpost. For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Pontius Pilate, he is a sharp politician, he understood. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. The Lord was tried before the Sanhedrin, before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and before King Herod. The same, the son of the Herod who had killed the children, and this King Herod had killed John the Baptist. His father had murdered the children of Bethlehem. And while condemned by Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, and by the Sanhedrin, Pontius Pilate on three occasions declared Christ innocent. "This man has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing to deserve death. I will therefore have him scourged and let him go." Wait a minute, if he's done nothing wrong, why is he being scourged? To please the mob. Herod also dismissed him. And despite being effectively declared guilty three times, the Roman governor Pontius Pilate bowed before the scheming of the religious leaders and the screams of the mobs to release Barabbas, a rabble-rousing murderer. And he chose to crucify Christ. And Pilate answered and said to him again, "What then do you want me to do with him?" And they crowded again and again, "Crucify him." So Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." This is trial by mob. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. But he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. This is the worst crime in history. The greatest sin of any age is the rejection of Jesus Christ. The worst crime ever committed in the history of the world was the betrayal, the illegal trial, and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's gospel clearly presents us with a choice: follow the world or follow the word of God. Now, on the first day of the week, our Lord rose from the dead. The stone had been rolled away. The woman came and saw the tomb empty, and the angels saying, "He is risen, he is not here. Go to the place where he laid him. See, tell his disciples, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." And you can imagine the joy, the fear, the anxiety, the wonder, the bewilderment of seeing the empty tomb. At the resurrection, the Roman gods had fled, frightened and dazed, to tell the priests and seek protection from the wrath of the governor. Mary Magdalene ran ahead of the group to announce to the disciples, "Christ has risen." Peter and John reached the tomb and they saw the empty shroud. Mary Magdalene, who had followed Peter and John, returned to the tomb, remained outside weeping. She saw the angels, then she saw the Lord himself, who appeared to her. Later, he appeared to the other woman who came back. And Jesus appeared to the 12 and to 7 of the disciples by the Sea of Galilee and to 11 disciples with 500 others. He appeared to James and also appeared in Jerusalem. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat by the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Later, at Cornelius' household in Caesarea, the Apostle Peter declared how God had anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil because God was with him. who were witnesses of these things, which he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Mark's gospel presents us with a clear picture of the person and the work of Christ and the exhortation to respond in faith and obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And they went out and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. When we work for God, he works with us, or we work with him more accurately. This is just one chapter in the New Testament survey summarizing the Gospel of John. Shall we pray and thank the Lord for his word? Lord God, we pray that you may have mercy upon us, that you may forgive us our sins, that you make us more faithful to your word. We pray, Lord God, that you would graciously and mercifully enable us to both believe and understand your word and to proclaim it and to apply it and to win other people to your word. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Amen.